First of all, you've been hearing John talk about love all the way through the gospel, then all the way through this letter, and then in this group of verses we have, he uses the word agape, which is the Greek word that really was given meaning by the Christian church. He uses it 28 times in 14 verses. You have the sense he feels this is important, and that we're supposed to get a message here, and we're supposed to apply it. And so here I am thinking, what do I know about love? In the weeks coming up to this message, I had many ways of showing me what I didn't know about love and how I could learn to love better and more and with greater consistency. Those close to me, those I work with, those that are my neighbors. So I'm not coming to you proclaiming myself to be an expert lover, but I have a great teacher. And that's the one we will look to now. But you know, I also went to the internet and found that according to Peanuts, you see, I typed in there, you know, define love. And just to see what I might find. And in the Peanuts cartoon, it's defined this way. Love is watching someone else's boring show on TV. There is some truth in that. I found the dog's definition of love. Affection given freely without restriction, shown by wagging one's tail. There's probably some truth in that too. I also came across a rather cynical acronym for love. It went loss of valuable energy. It sounds kind of risky. You hear all's fair in love and war. You hear people falling in love. That sounds dangerous. You hear a labor of love. If you go to just a regular dictionary, you might notice love described as a profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person. Feeling a warm attachment or deep affection, or unselfish concern for the well-being of another. And if you look to what the object or the focus of our love would be, of course, there was lots of material on the internet to describe romantic love and sexual love and love within the family or with friends. There was even things that described it as an expression of our faith. That as God would show his love to us while we were still sinners, and how we could come to know how to love him and one another. Tenderness, fondness, warmth, passion, emotional connectedness to those we feel close to. But there's something more. Love was described in some places as a virtue represented in all human kindness, compassion, and affection. The unselfish loyalty and benevolent concern for the good of one another. Well, you know, there's a lot of questions. There's a lot of confusion around this, what is love? And am I loved? Whether it's a feeling, whether it's predetermined fate, how risky and dangerous it would be. One woman in my office questioned. She was needing to know whether her husband loved her or the woman he was involved with outside the marriage. In listening to the story and hearing them both speak to it, he had desire for this other woman. He expressed having deep feelings for his wife, even saying, "You know, you have to know how I love you." His actions demonstrated that he didn't honor, value, or respect either woman, but that he was simply acting on the impulse and appetite of the moment, without regard for how it would affect someone else. Sometimes things we call love aren't love at all. They're simply our own indulgence to feel good within ourselves at the expense of others. That's not love. You see, that's empty. It's devoid of commitment. It's devoid of concern. It's devoid of compassion. It's empty love. I desire to be a man that loves, but I'm so inconsistent. You see, even when I want to love, I at times just get distracted by my own interest, my own self-interest. The preoccupation of other things and the stresses around me, that I don't think of the needs of others, that I may be insensitive to them, that in the midst of my agenda, I push others rather than encourage and care for others. You see, I'm not very good at this. You see, I'm just in the process of learning. But I do have a great teacher. This is a major theme in Scripture in general, and in the passage we're looking at today, it is huge. It's important for us to learn this central focus of our faith. It's not the internet that's going to define love. It's God and His Word, and in His actions that define and give an example to how to live love in powerful and practical ways. Love not expressed through sentimental words, although there was lots of them, on variety of them on the internet I found. You actually could probably save yourself the price of greeting cards if you would just peruse some of those things. But it isn't just sentimental words. You see, we need to remember that the one who writes these words to us, John the Apostle, was the only one of the disciples who was at the foot of the cross. He watched the suffering involved in that gift. He was there. He knew that it wasn't sentimentality, but that it was sacrifice and suffering done for our good at His cost. Yes, there needs to be words. Some of those words of love will be words of encouragement, but some of them will be words of correction. Do we love enough to say the tough things that need to be said? And would people know that we love enough that our reason for saying or for admonishing or even, as the Scripture says, rebuking, wasn't to show superiority, but to show concern for a brother or sister who's headed in a direction that is destruction? Do we love enough to have words that are hard to speak, that are difficult to hear? Do we love enough to affirm, to honor, to notice what's valuable? You see, do we love enough to get involved and speak up? Oftentimes when people come into my office, they're aware that they need to raise some issue with someone they love. But they're fearful. They're fearful that if I raise this issue, how will they respond? The concern is I won't get the reaction I'd like. They might even pull away and be estranged from me. So then, what would be the guiding principle in how we chose to love? Would we say what was for their benefit, even if it was at our cost? Would we do it at the risk of putting strain on relationship? Would we love that much, or would we rather avoid conflict for the sake of keeping things calm, even if it meant great pain and suffering to others? What is it to love? Do we love enough to take action? Will we give of our time and our efforts? I mentioned your involvement in a community thing like Shalom. I think we have a huge opportunity before us in how much we can help and support what's going on at Baraka. And I think that's a good thing, where we get to be God's people caring for those that many don't care for. But it would take time and effort, and it would take our dollars to share with those in need. Are we willing to share our stuff? Are we willing to share our homes? This love stuff gets quite intrusive. It involves the things we hold dearest. You see, and perhaps we would like to reserve our best for those that we know well, are closest to us, that we're fond of, and who would respond well. Don't you like that when you give somebody a gift? Isn't it nice if they respond well and are appreciative and value it and treat it well? Yeah, we'd like that. And we all have our favorites. Aren't there favorite people who you like to give things to, your affections, your generosity? There's two words used for love in the New Testament. One is agape, which we will be looking at a lot. The one that's used less often is phileo. Same word we get Philadelphia from, which was to be the city of brotherly love. You know, the people you were just fond of and the people you like to have close. Nothing wrong with that. There's going to be within the Christian family some people you connect with more readily and you enjoy spending time with. Your friends. And there's going to be others not so much so. And you see, even in your natural family, there's going to be some that you probably, it's easier to be around and to be with and to enjoy. And others, not so much so. Phileo was never commanded. You know, when you hear those commands in the scripture where in the English it says, you know, that we're commanded to love, you're never commanded to have a favorite. You're never commanded to have a best friend. You are commanded to love everybody else. And that is agape. Agape isn't about preference, it isn't about choice. It's instead about a decision, a commitment of the will. So sometimes we think on what condition I would help someone if they were really trying to help themselves, or if they put a real good effort in. And I understand why we would have some of those things, but we have to ask ourselves, I wonder if God cares for those not so motivated. I wonder if he cares for those whose life is quite a mess, and they're not too enjoyable to be around. In fact, we would rather avoid them if we could. I wonder if he values those people. And if he does, would he desire us to? You see, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you love those who love you, there's nothing wrong with that. That's basic, good Gentile living. You like the people you like, and you spend time with the people you like. And he says, but I'm going to teach you something that would even extend to how you loved your enemies, those who set themselves against you, your opponents. This was going to be radical ways of thinking. So, why do we need to learn about this love stuff? This agape was commanded, and yet, how does one command you to be merciful, to be self-giving? It includes neighbors and even enemies. It's an attitude, yes. It's a valuing of people. And it's also a choice. And it's not just for those we've preferred. It's about being unselfish and ready to serve. I'm going to suggest this is true love. True and complete love, demonstrated perfectly by Jesus. Demonstrated perfectly by Jesus alone. And sometimes, and even this week, I heard someone making the criticism, you call yourself a Christian, and that's what you do? You see, they're really saying, you're not as loving as Jesus. You got me. You see, my wife, who's been married to me now for more than 35 years, can still tell Jesus and I apart. Quite readily, actually. And you see, Christian means Christ follower. I'm following, but I'm quite a long ways behind. I'm following at a distance. That's the general direction I'm going, but I seem to slide off the path from side to side with a certain regularity. Now, and from what I've noticed, so do you. Just in case you thought you weren't included. The point being that true love is the kind Jesus shows us, and it has application to our marriages, to our families, to our friends. It's hard to love those people close to you. They're around you all the time. They're around you when you're tired and when you're cranky. They're around you when things aren't going well. But it also includes the rest of the people. The rest of the people in our fellowship, beyond our fellowship, and the people within the world, some of whom we like and some whom we have a tough time dealing with. So, seems we should read the passage, doesn't it? Let's look there. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Those were all the reasons we needed to read it, you see. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. You know, he thinks, if you perhaps hadn't noticed, he'd said that before. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. True love. God is the originator. He is the origin of love. He's the source. He has the patent. You know, you can only patent something if you have a unique design. The way God talks about love is quite a unique design. He can hold the patent on true love. And so that the Apostle Paul in the fifth chapter of Romans writes about what greater love can a man have than to die for another. And perhaps we would die for a good man. But it says Christ came and died for us while we were yet enemies, yet sinners who'd set their mind against God. You see, it wasn't because we'd seemed like we had just endeared ourselves to him, that we were committed to his worship. No, while we were enemies, he came that we might have life. He came to offer us grace. So as it turns out, those who receive that gift, he gives the opportunity to become children of God. And part of the DNA, you know, we get DNA, you know, through the genetics. Well, part of the DNA that comes from the second birth is the mark of a Christian, that we, as those who have received love, would begin to show signs of love. That we would begin to love like our Heavenly Father loves. That we would be identified as part of the family in that way. Mark of being a child of God. So it's right to look for love. You see, people may know a lot of things about the Bible. They may know a lot of things about theology. But if you can't find or see love in them, they're not part of the pattern. They're not marked with the DNA. This is the main deal. And so that whereas the mark of the Christian is that they start to look like they are demonstrating the kind of love our Father has, that he would reach out to us with grace. And so he says, you know, they may tell you, you know, that they know God. But if they don't live love, they don't know our God. Because he is love. And this is how he showed it to us. You see, those definitions I gave you earlier that talked about affection and the strong feelings we had, God didn't have a strong feeling about us. He took action. His love was not defined by, oh, don't you really feel for them? Aren't they cute down there? No. He didn't stay in the comfort of glory. He came and experienced the sufferings of life and took the penalty of death that was owing to us. He stood in our place. Now, and so having love, true love, in God's sort of way, isn't about feeling for those poor people. It isn't about, you know, when I see those situations that compassion shows on TV that, you know, I have to turn the channel because it just really breaks me up. It's asking God, how would you have me be involved? What would you have me do with the resources I have of my time, of my energy, of my wealth? What part of that concern is mine to do as your child? How would I show love? How would I take action that involved my commitment, my sacrifice, my willingness to act as you acted on my behalf? That's his definition of love. It's costly. You see, it was a sacrifice. He saw our need, and he came on a high-risk rescue that was very dangerous, very painful. And he was often rejected. You see, the people he gave himself for didn't necessarily even receive the gift. Some of them had contempt for the gift he offered, as they will have contempt for the gifts you offer. He said, they will treat you like they've treated me. You really can't get him for false advertising. He told them what it was going to be like to be a Christ follower. And it was going to hurt. And it was also going to fill and reward, because we would know that it was right. We don't initiate love God's way. You see, just by nature, that's not who we are. We tend to offer in return. He says, remember it says, we love because he first loved us? We tend to reciprocate. And so we tend to be nice to people who are nice to us. Yeah, that works. It just isn't godly. You see, I mean, in the sense that it isn't that it's ungodly to do that, but it isn't of God. What requires God, Holy Spirit help, is to show love to those who don't reciprocate, to those who even reject or disdain. To show godly love to those who aren't kind in their response to your generosity. And that requires, that sort of initiating requires us to have tasted the love of God. And in having tasted the love of God, we have a resource, a reservoir, from which to offer that love. Do you remember as we went through those months, years, I believe, going through the Gospel of John, do you remember how John the writer referred to himself throughout the Gospel? He never names himself. Whenever he refers to himself, John, he uses this expression. What is it? The one Jesus loved. If there was something John knew, it was how much he was loved. Now, that didn't mean to the exclusion that he didn't love any of those other guys. It just meant that the distinctive thing about John's relationship with Jesus was, I knew I was the one he loved. I was aware of how much he loved. And so that became John's identity. Who's writing this? The one Jesus loved. That became his identity. Is it your identity? Do you know that you are the one Jesus loved? John knew it. And on the basis of that, he becomes the apostle of love who trains and teaches, my dear children, learn to love as you've been loved. He had to first know that he was loved. Do you know that Jesus has loved and valued you? And you might have to remind yourself that it's that personal. And you might have to know with certainty his love is for you. You weren't an accident. You were his child by choice. He loves you. And on the basis of his love, it wasn't one of these Hallmark moments. It was the kind of moment that lasted over the centuries, but was most pronounced in the suffering of a cross, to say, you are worth my giving my life in your place. That's my choice. That's love. And it's as one loved that deeply that you are then given the challenge, if you have been loved like that, could you help having the urge to want to mimic, to imitate, to practice being like the Father's love? You see, it's practice, because we're not very good at it. We're just learning. We get distracted. But would that you, as a follower of Jesus, would be conscious of, I need to be practicing love. I had a pastor tell me that he unconditionally loved everyone. And I think he believed it. He seemed quite resolved about it. I told him I do for sometimes up to 10 minutes at a time. And then I get distracted by something about me. I'm just practicing. I'm just learning to love like my Savior. But good that I would learn, that I would desire to be more like Him. That we could try to practice making self-sacrifice that doesn't come naturally, but that requires the Holy Spirit to be at work within us. This is an ongoing process of His love being completed in us. The word that's used there, some of your translations will say perfected in us. Same word. You see, for God, it's the same thing. He's going to complete His work in you, and He's going to perfect His work in you. Because His end result is to bring you into the perfect knowledge of His Son, Jesus, that you would be like Him. And it tells us in Philippians that He who has begun a good work in you will see it to completion, will see it to perfection. You see, He's begun a work, and your readiness to be available to that work allows that He can begin to complete in you a transformation toward true love. The mark of the Christian. We don't get to be selective in this. We say, well, you know, I really love God. You know, you've heard the saying, you know, I really love God, it's just people I can't stand. This passage doesn't give us room for that application. He says, the one who claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. Another translation says is deceived. You're kidding yourself. If you think you can compartmentalize life and say, I have this very spiritual, intimate connection with God and this deep flowing love back and forth, and then I go out and I deal with people and I just hate them. I can't stand them. I want to keep my distance from them. The two have to flow together. How we treat people on the outside has to match what we're sharing in the spiritual part of who we are. So, to be able to act in their best interest, it doesn't mean we're going to get along with everybody. I can attest to this. I don't get along with everybody. I love that passage in Romans because it gives me hope. It tells us to be at peace with all men as much as it depends upon you. So I'm going to give it my best shot. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to be able to work it always out. But I am responsible to do my part to live at peace. And some people are going to be much harder than others to love. And sometimes that has, you see, you could say it's just because they're miserable. What I've found is usually those folks are triggering something in me that I need to take a look at. So that if I'm going to look at the Romans part, as far as it depends upon me, is there something in me that makes it hard for me to love that person who my Lord loves? See, I say to myself, this was somebody He died for. In fact, I work on counseling because sometimes when people come into my office, what they're presenting to me is fairly ugly. fairly ugly part of their own life that they're needing to address. And so I've learned to ask God to help me see what he values in them, that he chose to die in their place. I ask him to show me what he so treasures. And I don't always get it for a while, but if I keep praying that prayer, I find he shows me what he treasures, what he values, why they were worth the risk of his sacrifice. And if they were worth my Lord's perfect sacrifice, they're certainly worth my time. We don't get to be selective with agape. We can't just love in theory, I love the whole world. It requires some specific action, some specific sacrifice. It doesn't mean you will do it all. God only calls you to do that which was within your reach, within your energies. And at different stages and phases of our life, what we have to offer will vary. And so he calls us to be faithful with what he has given us in touching the lives that are before us. His command is clear that we are to take action. We are to be known for the way we act in showing his love to a world that needs to be loved. The question is, what are your marching orders? What orders has he particularly impressed upon your heart? Who in your circle would he have you love? And what would love be in that case? Is it the willingness to spend time with someone? Is it the willingness to put things right and to deal with what has been a strained relationship? Perhaps it's willingness to help the vulnerable, be it the poor, be it those who are struggling emotionally. I don't know what he would ask of you. I don't know who is in your circle that he would have you be concerned about. He may even wish you to extend your circle. Perhaps your circle has grown very comfortable. You know, just those that you can very readily and easily relate to. And you may have to widen your circle and step into some places and to build some connections that are a little less comfortable. God so loved the world, he came. And if we are to be following his example, love will compel us to go and take action. If you listen to this sermon and allow it to wash over you, and it doesn't call you to any action, any choice of direction to actively practice what it is to be a follower of Christ as one who loves, then I've quite failed you, because I was trying to make it clear that it was specific in being something that leads us to action. It doesn't lead us to guilt. It isn't to pile up on ourselves and think, oh, I'm really not very good at any of that. I know you aren't very good at that. I can tell you and Jesus apart just like that. But the question is, in being a follower, are you willing to take a step? And who would he have you step toward? And how would he have you reach out to them? And what would be loving in that relationship? Not what would I do if I had $1 million. I pretty much know what you'd do with it if you have $1 million. You would do the same thing as you do with what you have, with what you now have. Why would your values change just by changing the bank account number? What you value and invest in and give to and make a priority now will be the same thing you make a priority at a later stage. God isn't interested in the what ifs. He's interested in the right nows. And so what you do have, some of you are so busy, you don't have time to love. And part of your act of loving may be clearing a few things off your plate so there's a little more time to invest in the people God has already put into your world. Guilt doesn't lead us to godliness. Conviction by the Spirit only comes in areas where we can make true repentance. Just feeling bad simply puts you on the benches. But being aware, yes, there is a step I could take, and it would be God-honoring for me to take it. That is what it is to be His disciple. That is what it is to be His follower. One step, but one deliberate step that is motivated that as being one who's received His love, I would like to show His love. Make it a reachable, doable step. I would much rather you had a very reachable, doable step that you could celebrate doing and then say, I wonder what my next step will be. God has called you into an adventure. An adventure in growing in godliness. An adventure in learning that just as He is good, through His Spirit, you can do what is good and pleasing to Him. One step at a time. Have you thought what that one step might be? As we share around the table, because there's a reason we were asked to remember when we came around the table. It's the same reason John reminds us every time he's introducing himself. I'm the one Jesus loved. You're the one Jesus loved. And when we share around this table, that if you have accepted His gift, He loves you. He deliberately and intentionally sacrificed for your soul. And as someone loved that much, what's the next step you want to take? Not have to take, not to hold or retain or earn His love. He's already given it to you. It's that when you're overwhelmed by how much He's loved you, how would you like to look like one of His kids? How would you like to show His DNA? How would you like the world to know that you're His follower? Because you love like Jesus. Let's ask His blessing on these reminders. I want you to be so reminded you're loved of God that you can't help but pass it on. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this is so central to the whole rescue mission you've been on. For your followers, your children, to know how much you love, that we could practice imitating you. Lord, we come to you so thankful that we could be loved. Lord, help us to learn what it is to love. And as we share in this reminder of your body broken on our behalf, help us, Lord, to be thankful that it wasn't an accident. It was your choice to love us that much, to pay the price we owed. In Jesus' name, then. Amen.